Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 27. And if you're wondering, you'll find out next week why I don't read verses 1 through 3 this morning. So we'll just read verses 4 through 27. You know, I've been thinking lately about this idea of self-determination, self-reliance, this believe you can and you can stuff. There's a lot of people that have said a lot of stuff about that, like doubt whom you will, but never doubt yourself. There's no man so low down that the cure for his condition does not lie strictly within himself. God helps those who help themselves. Some people actually think that is actually in the Bible. It's not. Ayn Rand said in her description of her philosophy of objectivism, "My philosophy in essence is the concept of man as a heroic being with his own happiness as the moral purpose of his life, with productive achievement as his noblest activity and reason as his only absolute." Or as Donald Trump once tweeted, "Sorry, losers and haters, but my IQ is one of the highest, and you all know it. Please don't feel so stupid or insecure. It's not your fault." This is the world that we inhabit, where people actually believe that this idea of self-reliance, this idea of self-determination, is actually a wonderful value. In fact, we will even call it an American value. We will even call it virtuous and a godly value. I'm here to tell you, on the authority of God's word in Daniel chapter 4, this is a lie. This is a lie. Paul Anka wrote a song a number of years ago. Frank Sinatra made it famous, which describes this self-reliant world. It describes a person who is near death and how they feel about having lived their lives in a self-reliant kind of way. "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets? I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I've planned each chartered course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and I spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way." Does the Bible command this kind of self-reliance? Does God say anything to the successful person? What would God say to the person who says, "God, I really don't need you. I understand that others do because they need your help as a crutch when life gets tough, but I can and have handled things very well on my own, and life is going great." Does God have anything to say to such a person? When life is going great, you feel in control. When life is going great, it's easy to see how your own efforts have brought you success. What does God have to say to the person who is singing, "I did it my way"? Let's read the scriptures. Please stand, and we'll read verses 4 through 27 of Daniel chapter 4, the testimony of a man who had done it his way. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magician, the usual suspects here, the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth. Bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Please have a seat. Now in verse 4, we see that life my way is easy when life is going well, and life was going very well, thank you, for Nebuchadnezzar. He had conquered the world. He had actually come to a place where he had no more battles. He had destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He was king over all that he could see. He was a fulfilled person. He had no need or desire for conquest because those victories were already his. The eyes of the text, there's a lot of them. I saw a dream. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my palace. I saw, I lay in bed. I saw, I lay in bed. I saw, all those things are many in Nebuchadnezzar's mouth. He had everything that he desired. And I just want to show you a couple of pictures here from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and then a couple of artist renditions to help you see this. Lions are a big motif within Babylonian lore. There are, at this gate of Ishtar that Nebuchadnezzar built, three kinds of animals: a lion after one of the Babylonian gods, a bull or after another of the Babylonian gods, and a dragon after another of the Babylonian gods. There were 120 of these lions, and they're really big. The thing stands about this tall and about, you know, 8 or 9 feet long, so it's a big thing. Maybe you can get some perspective from that picture, give you a little sense of scale. Maybe not. Anyway, there's a bull there, and up at the top, there's a dragon. It's barely visible because my photography is bad. But the this was all taken in the Istanbul Museum in Istanbul, Turkey. But the bulk of this gate is in Berlin. In fact, they've got the whole gate. The museum isn't big enough to hold it, so they only show half the gate, and the other half is in storage. Can you imagine? But just a couple of hours away are portions of this gate at the Oriental Institute in Chicago. You should go there sometime. This is what the gate, one artist imagines it looking like. The magnificence of this kingdom. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had built one of the great seven wonders of the world. It's no wonder Nebuchadnezzar's at ease in his kingdom, and he's just looking around and he's just going, hey, this is pretty good. I'm doing pretty well. And then he has a dream, an interruption, if you will, from the God of heaven into his life. Life's easy when life is going well. It's this kind of success that makes it difficult for the self-satisfied, the self-reliant, the wealthy of this world to enter the kingdom. And don't think that wealthy just means in terms of money. It's about how self-satisfied you are, how self-reliant you are, how much you're depending on yourself. Jesus says it's more difficult for a camel to go, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for such a person to enter the kingdom of heaven. One might wonder, which is more merciful of God? To grant whatever the heart desires, would that be a mercy? Or to bring such hardship as would drive a person to the mercy of God? Which is more merciful? I would submit to you that it is more merciful for God to bring such hardship as will bring a proud person to the throne room of God than to leave that person in their self-satisfied state. Life my way, people, need Jesus too. Do we have anything to say to those who fail to see their need of Christ? Is the Christian gospel just about how God will meet your needs? Typical approaches to evangelism try to identify what a person's need is, and then to creatively show how Jesus satisfies or fulfills that need. But what about a person who says, you know what, I don't think I need anything from your Christian God? Is the Christian gospel about how God will meet your needs, or is the Christian gospel about a king and his rule over all creation? And that whether you acknowledge that you need him or not, he is the king, and you are called to bow before that king. Too often we start in the wrong place. Kingdom building for ourselves, as we talked about a bit last week, is so easy when we can see that our efforts get us what we want. We try and we strive and we actually achieve. And so it starts to build the kingdom of ourselves. It's often only when we see that our efforts don't get us what we want that we begin to see that we, in fact, are designed, we are made for another kingdom entirely. Now, we'll talk more in detail next week about how to think about kingdom building. But I want to say just at the outset, to give you a little bit of a hint of next week's sermon, that the most radical prayer that we could ever pray, perhaps, is the prayer that says, your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a dangerous prayer to pray when you want to be self-reliant, depending on yourself, thinking that you are in charge of your life. That is a radical prayer to pray. Now, God uses creative ways to get through to us in our self-reliance. In verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's terrified by the dream. Whatever the dream means, it means that he's not in charge, he's not in control, and a lack of control is what terrifies us all. All you have to do is let one little problem happen in terms of your health, and you start to see that lack of control bringing fear. Or a lack of control in terms of your finances or your work or any of a number of areas in terms of relationships, and that lack of control brings fear to us. Nebuchadnezzar is no exception. Nebuchadnezzar understands that the dream suggests something severe. The flourishing tree is destroyed. Doubtless, even the other advisors to Nebuchadnezzar understand this, but they would be understandably hesitant to speak up, wouldn't they? One creative way that God gets through to us is by difficult to interpret events. You know, when we have events that come into our lives that are easy to interpret, that typically confirms our own kingdom building. But when events come into our life that are difficult to interpret, we don't know what to make of them. Now that challenges our worldview. It forces us outside of our usual ways of thinking. This is why hardships can be a doorway to knowing God. Most of the time, our reaction to difficult to interpret events is just like Nebuchadnezzar's. Let's call in the experts. I got a health problem, let's call the doctors, which isn't a bad thing to do, by the way. I don't think it was anything wrong for Nebuchadnezzar to do this, but I think that he's looking only in those kinds of resources, and typically that's often what we do when we face difficult to interpret events. We don't look to the king. Difficult to interpret events require supernatural wisdom, don't they? At last, Daniel is called in. You see verse 8, at last, Daniel. It's like there's this traipsing of everybody but him. Finally, Daniel comes in, and he's called by his Babylonian name throughout this passage, Belteshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar never calls him Daniel here. He calls him Belteshazzar. Why? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's rule is why. He was named, it says there in verse 8, named after the name of my God. Nebuchadnezzar has burned down Daniel's city of Jerusalem. Depending on your chronology, just a few months before, or perhaps a few years before, but he's burned down the city of Jerusalem. The grace of Daniel here is impressive. I want you to think about this. You've grown up in the city of Jerusalem. You're plucked from there. You're carried off to Babylon, trained in Babylonian ways. You're exalted into the government of Babylon. And then after 10 years of service, 15 years of service in the government of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, your king, goes to your town and he burns it down. And he has a dream that scares him. What are you going to say to him? Stick it in your ear, O king. Daniel doesn't do that. His grace is unbelievably impressive here. Look at what he says. He's quiet, verse 19. His thoughts alarm him. Nebuchadnezzar has to pull it out of him. Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar says, my lord, and I believe he means this with all sincerity. He's not putting on a thing here. He says, may this dream be for those who hate you. Its interpretation for your enemies. His grace is impressive. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes something unique in Daniel. Three times in this passage, Nebuchadnezzar says, and the spirit of the holy gods is in you, Belteshazzar. No mystery is too great. All that is secret does not master you, Belteshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes something unique in Daniel. And so then in verses 10 through 12, Nebuchadnezzar relates the scene of the dream. And then in verses 13 through 17, he describes the action of the dream. Let's look first at the scene. Verses 10 and 11, a great tree, and its height was great. It grows, becomes strong. And then all of the fruit that comes from it, leaves beautiful, fruit abundant, food for all, beasts, birds, all flesh is fed from it. The effects of the tree, impressive. And then the action of the dream, verses 13 through 17, a watcher, a holy one, shouts that the tree be cut down, the branches lopped off, the leaves stripped, the fruit scattered, and the beasts and the birds fly away. A stump, verse 15, is left bound with a band. The stump is allowed to get wet with dew and to be among the animals. And in verse 16, the picture changes in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The tree, this is what happens to dreams, don't they? They go a little sideways. This is where Nebuchadnezzar's dream went a little sideways. The tree stops being a tree in verse 16. Instead, the tree is now a mind, a person. Let his mind be changed from a man's. Let a beast's mind be given to him. The tree is a person. Even Nebuchadnezzar knows that. He likely knows more about his dream than he lets on. Seven periods of time pass over him. Verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar knows that the decree is from heavenly forces. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, decision by word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. The purpose here is that Nebuchadnezzar already knows that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he sets over it the lowly list. Nebuchadnezzar knows more about the dream and its interpretation than he's letting on. Sometimes we know more than we let on too, don't we? More than we'll admit to ourselves. We know what God's up to. We're just afraid to admit it to ourselves. That was the testimony of the Apostle Paul when he was telling about his conversion. You remember, he related that he was on this road to Damascus, and this light shines. He says, "We all fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" What goads? What was prodding Saul all along? Well, he knew it was the Lord that was saying to him, "You know what you're doing and going to kill these Christians? That's wrong. You really need to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ as the Messiah." Saul knew that, and yet he was fighting against it. And then he says one of the funniest things in all of the Bible, "Who are you, Lord?" Who are you, Lord? He knows it's God talking. He doesn't know specifically that it's Jesus. And Jesus responds, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Sometimes we know more than we let on, more than we will admit to ourselves. And Nebuchadnezzar, as a self-reliant, self-determined man, he knows in his heart what's happening, but he doesn't want to admit it. There's a spiritual reality to God's kingdom. There are watchers. Did you see that? These watchers, holy ones described here in these verses? Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, is the only one who testifies that there's more than one watcher in his dream. Some people think that these watchers or holy ones are references to angels. One difficulty here is that the watcher in this passage renders judgment on a human being. Now, this could be only a messenger, not as a direct judge, because angels do not judge humans. Even though, by the way, humans will one day judge angels. But it could be the fact that Daniel only refers to this watcher or holy one in the singular is that it is a reference to God, in fact, to the Lord Jesus himself. And Nebuchadnezzar gets the number wrong because, of course, at this point, he believes in multiple gods. But it's also true that God's agents are so connected to God that these watchers may be God's mouthpiece of judgment. I leave it to you to decide whether there's more than one watcher or a watcher with a capital W. Either way, Nebuchadnezzar knows there is a spiritual reality above him that is watching and rendering judgment. I wonder if I have the same conscious reality of coming judgment. Do I walk around in my day-to-day life recognizing I am accountable to God? And too often, even when I do, I push those thoughts aside. God was actually kind enough to Nebuchadnezzar to not let him push the thought aside. Now let's get to verses 18 through 27. When God surprises life my way, what will he use to help us? Well, he uses godly people. Here, he uses Daniel. We've mentioned the spirit of the gods is in him. Nebuchadnezzar says, I saw, but you can tell me. You can tell me what it means. There's the sensitivity of Daniel that we've mentioned before, of silence and respect, even though that guy had burned his town down. The ability to join onto the side of the lost person, even when it is your enemy. Daniel says sincerely, let this dream be for those who hate you. It's interpretation for your enemies. He's not playing some mental game or trick here. He is so full of God that he can honestly bless this king. What a beautiful man of God Daniel is. And when God surprises life my way, one of the things that he uses to help us are godly people. Now notice that Daniel has courage and ability. He describes, just as Nebuchadnezzar did, the scene of the dream and the action of the dream. The scene of the dream, verses 20 through 22, and he says in verse 22, after describing the dream, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown, your dominion to the ends of the earth. It's you, O king. The action of the dream, found in verses 23 through 26, you, Nebuchadnezzar, will be driven from men. You will live with the beasts. You will be made to eat grass. You will be wet with dew, and seven times will pass over you until you acknowledge that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he sets over it whoever he pleases. The stump being left means that there will be grace. Your kingdom will return to you when you acknowledge who the real king is. Now, God, all through this chapter, uses the distinction. One of the other things that God uses, he uses godly people, but one of the things that God uses in this chapter is the distinction between heaven and earth. Heaven is both the sky and the abode or dwelling place of God, but wherever it's referenced here in chapter 4, it's a place that Nebuchadnezzar does not rule. Nebuchadnezzar isn't in charge of heaven. Rather, heaven is going to rule him. Look at verse 26. It says, as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Heaven rules him. So that's one way that God communicates. He uses a distinction of heaven and then the distinction between heaven and earth. The word earth in this chapter, of course, it means the ground, but also the dwelling place of people. And wherever it's referenced here, earth is used to describe human limitation. No matter how much you want to do things your way, you are limited. A key question, then, is going to be, how is God, possibly in the end time, going to unite heaven and earth? And that question is going to be answered in Daniel chapter 4 next Sunday. So God uses people. He uses this distinction between heaven and earth. And thirdly, God uses failed evangelistic efforts. Isn't that wonderful that God uses failed evangelistic efforts? By failed, I mean people who have shared their faith and the person says to them, nothing doing, I'm not listening. That ever happened to you? I just want you to know, I'm not going to be the guy that speaks at the evangelism seminar on how to do it, because I fail way more often than I ever succeed on those matters. Sometimes you hear an evangelist training, and it's almost like everybody gets saved, and you're like, that doesn't happen to me, you know? Well, I'm with you. That's how I am, you know? But did you know that God uses failed evangelistic efforts? Failed evangelistic efforts. I want you to think for a moment about Daniel. Was there a godlier man in the entire world at this point than Daniel? There was not. Was there a more articulate or more amazing person than Daniel? Daniel chapter 1 says no. In the entire realm, there wasn't found anybody like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet, he has shared with Nebuchadnezzar, break off your sins, stop your iniquities, and he's using words of action, do it now, urgency, perhaps there'll be a lengthening of your prosperity. And Nebuchadnezzar completely ignores him. God uses failed evangelistic efforts. I praise him for that. So let's think about some applications here. First, if you are a self-reliant person, one of those kind of, hey, I'm pulling up myself by my own bootstraps and I can do it. I believe I can and I can, et cetera, et cetera. Did you know that there are some people that are trying to get through to you? Will you listen to those godly people? Will you listen to Scripture as it speaks into your heart? Don't be kicking against those goads, that nagging feeling, oh, but what if I'm wrong? Because you are wrong. Listen to those nagging thoughts that says you're wrong. You're wrong. There's a king. You're not him. Graduates, I want to talk to you for just a second. There's an insert in your bulletin today about all the folks that are graduating from various institutions. I want to give you a speech. This chapter should be spoken at commencement exercises because the exact opposite is spoken at almost every commencement exercise, even in Christian institutions. Here's the speech, okay? So now you don't even have to go, or at least you don't have to listen, okay? You are amazing. You can accomplish amazing things. You're brilliant and wonderful and well-trained. Now go out there and conquer the world. Because you can. That's ridiculous. It's more than ridiculous. It's satanic to assume that you should have a little kingdom, that you go and you build it and make it look good. And there's all kinds of things about building a kingdom. You can even do good things. I take care of water for people that need water. I take care of people in all kinds of bondage and slavery and all that. And you're in the meantime, you're building your kingdom. No. There's things that are objectively sinful. There are things that aren't sinful. But the fact is that if it's all about your building your kingdom, it is wrong, because there's only one king, King Jesus. So graduates, it's wonderful that you've achieved what you have. But remember that you are designed to bow before and serve a king who rules from heaven. It is a radical prayer, but I urge you to pray it. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Self-reliant. Self-reliance, determination, hard work will get you far. And you are told that from the time you are a baby. You start to walk. Yay, you accomplished. Be king of your world. And it will get you far on the athletic field. Your coach says, you've got to practice harder. You got to go, go, go. Do it, do it, do it. And you actually get a little ribbon that you get to wear. And you're like, okay, I'm doing it, I'm doing it, I'm doing it. In business, man, you work and you get promoted. It's wonderful. In politics, it can even get you to the presidency of the United States. But it will not. It will not get you to heaven. Heavenly Father, may we seek you your kingdom first. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Rule our hearts. And if there are any self-reliant, self-determinative attitudes in our lives, Lord, root it out, that we may serve the living and true God, whose ways are righteous and whose kingdom lasts forever. May Jesus be precious to us, the King who came to give his life so that we may be his subjects. May he rule and reign in our hearts. May we walk with him in joy and love and humility. And Lord, I pray that we would listen, even if Nebuchadnezzar did not, to Daniel's words, that we would break off our sins and our iniquities and run into your arms. In Jesus' name, amen.